Well, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This afternoon, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 5. And I want to go ahead and begin our time together by reading the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, writes this. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. This is an amazing portion of Scripture. Really, a passage like this is a good portion of Scripture for a preacher to preach every so often. In fact, it's really a good portion of Scripture for the heart of any teacher of the Bible, which essentially implicates each one of us, since to one degree or another, every believer is to be a teacher. At some point in time, every single one of us is going to have to teach someone, whether it's in the context of one-on-one discipleship, whether it's parents teaching their children, whether it's Bible study shepherds, Sunday school teachers, or pulpit ministry, teaching is a normal part of the Christian life. And the truth is, especially for preachers, we can sometimes take more pressure upon our own shoulders than is necessary. We sometimes think there's more riding on us than there really is, even though the truth we know says otherwise. Which is to be expected to a certain degree. After all, a preacher who is worth his weight in gold is committed to the glory of God. He wants to see God do amazing things. He wants to see God work in amazing ways, and he wants to see the lives of God's people powerfully changed. And since the preacher is the instrument through which that takes place, the lines can become blurred between the glory of God and the preacher's own perception of the effectiveness of his preaching. And therefore, the preacher becomes susceptible to thinking and feeling that everything is riding on him, even when theologically he knows that isn't the case. And so a passage like this is so helpful to the heart of a preacher because it reminds him of the stuff of powerful preaching. And it helps us to recenter our hearts on what, by God's grace, we already know and believe to be true. Having said that, it's also very helpful for the listener. After all, Paul is reminding the Corinthians of his preaching, the preaching which led to their conversion, and he's doing so because they had drifted a long way from where they had started. They had gotten caught up in the things their culture valued about oratory skill. They had become far too preoccupied with form and style, and so they too needed to be reminded of the stuff of powerful preaching. And that's where I believe this passage becomes intensely instructive. After all, we gather each week for the preaching of God's word. There are also weekly Bible studies that take place. We've got men's and women's ministry. You've got family devotions taking place in the home, personal devotions taking place in the home. So much of the Christian life revolves around the ministry of God's word. And therefore, it's critical that our minds be renewed to think rightly about what's actually happening in the preaching and teaching moment. Again, the Corinthians seem to have lost sight of the goal and purpose of preaching rather than seeing it as a vital means of grace in their spiritual growth. They seem to be pursuing a thrilling experience. One bound up in the wisdom of the world and one which was producing pride and arrogance. And so Paul seeks to take them back to the moment they first believed on Christ. See, Paul is still in the same flow of argument which began in chapter 1 and verse 18. He's been showing how God is in the process of destroying human wisdom. And he's been doing this because at the core of it, the division in Corinth stemmed from them bringing the wisdom of the age into the fabric of their fellowship. Rather than recognizing Paul and Apollos and Peter as merely stewards of the mysteries of God, they treated them as though the content and effect of their preaching could be attributed to their own skill, ability, and style. And so they were priding themselves on being identified with their favorite preacher. And it had gotten so heated, they were at risk of experiencing a tear or fracture in their fellowship. And since human wisdom was at the root of it, Paul has been systematically demonstrating its folly. In verses 18 to 25 of chapter 1, Paul demonstrated the coming destruction of human wisdom on the basis that God is saving a people for himself through a message the world deems to be utterly foolish. Then in verses 26 through 31, he further illustrated the coming destruction of this wisdom on the basis that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the things that are wise. And now in our passage, he's going to illustrate the same coming destruction of the wisdom of the wise through the foolishness of his own preaching ministry. In other words, the destruction of the world's wisdom is abundantly evident from three vantage points: the foolishness of the message, the foolishness of the recipients, and the foolishness of the messenger in the eyes of the world. And really, as we come to this passage, as we get set to dive more deeply into it, there's something we need to point out at the outset. While it's true that Paul is describing his preaching as it relates to the conversion of the Corinthians to Christ, what he says about evangelistic preaching applies to all preaching. In other words, the characteristics which Paul highlights in connection with his gospel preaching equally apply to preaching that has the sanctification of the church in view. These are universal qualities and characteristics which apply to all preaching and teaching of God's word. You can kind of see this in chapter 3. It's true that if you look at chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it seems as though Paul is emphasizing the through whom you believe, which brings into the arena evangelistic preaching. But nevertheless, the principle clearly goes beyond that to include all preaching, that which is intended to build up the body of Christ. We've looked at this a number of times before, but I think it's fitting here. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, Paul asks this question: what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Preaching is all about planting and watering. At various points, you're either planting or you're watering. But at the end of the day, regardless of what's happening, God is the one that is ultimately causing the growth. And that applies both in evangelistic preaching as well as in preaching which is intended to build up the body of Christ. And so as we come to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5, we're going to really broaden our application beyond merely evangelistic preaching. And here's what we're going to see. We're going to see three features of divinely powerful preaching. Three features of divinely powerful preaching. Preaching that is God glorifying, Christ exalting, and powerfully transforming in our lives. And as we are renewed in these things, not only will we value what God values in faithful preaching, but we'll likely become better listeners, even working harder to till the soil of our hearts in preparation for the preaching of God's word. Which means this, that this has the potential to impact the effectiveness of God's word in your life, because you just might find yourself praying more intentionally and more earnestly with the psalmist, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." Psalm 119:18. So we're going to see three features of divinely powerful preaching. And throughout, Paul is going to be contrasting his own content and presentation with that of the Greek philosophers of their day. That the commentators refer to these individuals as the sophists, which comes from the Greek word sophia, which means wisdom. And so throughout, we're going to be referring to these Greek philosophers as the sophists. And this is all for the purpose of further demonstrating the coming destruction of the wisdom of the world. Three features of divinely powerful preaching. Here's the first one. Preaching that is divinely powerful is preaching that is centered on the Word of God. Preaching that is divinely powerful is preaching that is centered on the Word of God. Look at verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, stop there. You'll notice that Paul here returns to the first person singular, I. It's the first time he's done so since verse 17 in chapter 1. Look what it says there. This is where Paul's describing his own preaching ministry. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech," which is literally wisdom of word, "so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." And it was that statement in verse 17 that launched Paul into this defense or argumentation of the destruction of human wisdom. So now that Paul is back here in verse 1 of chapter 2 with the first person singular I, Paul is really picking up on what he referred to back in verse 17 of chapter 1, picking up on that same theme. And he's pointing back to his initial arrival. Though he was there for a year and 6 months, according to Acts 18:11, and though what he's about to say characterizes his entire ministry in Corinth and beyond for that matter, Paul is taking the Corinthians right back to the very beginning. He wants them to recall the circumstances of their introduction to Christ and the gospel. And look what he says there. I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Superiority of speech has the idea of lofty speech. That's the way the ESV renders it. It's high speech. It's speech which is intended to impress the audience. It refers to both an elaborate kind of rhetoric as well as language which would have conveyed superior social status. You remember that the wise of the world were also those of high social standing. Wisdom and social status went together. And so when the sophists would come in, they would proclaim their wisdom in superiority of speech. They would use a lofty speech that was intended to woo and wow their audience. In terms of Paul, there was nothing about his speech which would have distinguished him from the common people. There was nothing about his speech that would have marked him out as being superior in wisdom or knowledge whatsoever. As one commentator put it, Paul is, quote, saying that he did not put on airs or speak in high-flown language to foist himself off on them as one above the common herd. That posture only turns preaching into an exercise of dominance and triumph. See, the sophists were all about trying to triumph over their audience. And that's what the audience wanted. The audience wanted to be conquered. They wanted to be conquered by fine-sounding arguments. They wanted to be overcome with superiority of speech. That's what got the applause at the end of the day. And really, it provides a glimpse into the way Greeks just approached public proclamation altogether. And it's difficult. I think if we could go back to this era of the history of mankind and could sit back and witness the oratory skill of these individuals who would go around as itinerant Greek philosophers, I think we would be floored. The way that the commentators seem to describe what was the qualities and characteristics of their public proclamation, it would probably blow our minds. In their mind, it was in an art form. They were polished. They sought to impress with both their words and their delivery. Again, their goal was to conquer their audiences, and their audiences wanted to be conquered. For them, it was entertainment. It was like going to the theater, if you will. In contrast, Paul's speech was plain and straightforward. As a demonstration of oratory skill and prowess, it was rather unimpressive. Didn't really gain an applause. Not only did he not come to them in lofty speech, he also failed to employ superiority of wisdom. In other words, he wasn't particularly persuasive in his rhetoric. He wasn't seeking to woo them the way the sophists of the day would. Instead, as we'll see again in verse 2, he was heralding a message which the world deems to be utterly foolish. Paul came to them in a way that was entirely unimpressive. Not in superiority of speech or of wisdom. And where it says there, wisdom, Paul isn't against sound rhetoric and logical argumentation. You can see even as you look at Romans, for example, he lays out a very fluid, airtight, logical argumentation as he just preaches a systematic theology, if you will. He's not an advocate for anti-intellectualism, but he was committed to the wisdom of God, a wisdom which is spiritually discerned and therefore requires the illuminating work of the Spirit in the mind and heart of the hearer. And that's what Paul's going to do from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, is unpack that reality that it's the Spirit of God who takes the wisdom of God and illuminates the mind and heart of the hearer to understand and believe. And so Paul didn't come in and try and earn his way with his intellectualism or knowledge that was outside the sphere of Christ crucified. Instead, he went in with a very plain message, and we'll see in verse 5 exactly why he did that. The Apostle Paul was a herald whose responsibility was to proclaim the testimony of God. That's what Paul says there at the end of verse 1, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. To do so was to bear witness to what God had accomplished in Christ. He didn't have the freedom to improve, enhance, or amplify the message he'd been given to preach. As a witness, his responsibility was simply and faithfully preach and declare the message of the gospel. And verse 2 indicates that's exactly what he did. Look at it. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Again, in contrast to the superiority of speech or of wisdom of the sophists, Paul came bringing with him the message of a crucified king, a message which was a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, chapter 1 and verse 23. When Paul says that he determined to know nothing except Christ crucified, he's saying that the message of the gospel was his singular focus. Paul, by all accounts, was again a very intelligent man, but he didn't seek to earn a hearing among them with his intellectual fortitude. He in no way relied on his own ingenuity and creativity to increase the success of his gospel preaching. As 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, to do so would have nullified the power of the cross. Instead, Paul remained fully committed to heralding a message he knew would be despised apart from the sovereign call of God upon the listener. And so in light of that, the most the Corinthians could do was encourage Paul for being faithful. They couldn't attribute the content of his message to him. They couldn't attribute the effect of his preaching to Paul. All they could ultimately do is encourage him for being faithful to the testimony of God that had been given to him. It made no sense that some were there and were saying, I am of Paul. In fact, all it did was demonstrate that they had entirely missed the point. See, the first thing we see in this passage is that preaching that is divinely powerful is preaching that is centered on the Word of God. The preacher's responsibility isn't to tickle the ears of the people. Instead, it's to preach the Word. And that's the point that Paul makes in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And the reason it's so important to preach the word is because the word is that which has the meaning, and the meaning is that which has the power, that when the Holy Spirit unleashes the meaning upon our minds and our hearts, we begin to be transformed into the very image of Christ. It's amazing. What we believe to be true absolutely, unequivocally impacts the way that we live. And so Paul was so committed to preaching the word of God in all of his ministry because he understood that the power was in the message. And so long as he was faithful to deliver the message with clarity, that meant the Holy Spirit could then take the message and energize it in the listener. And if it meant calling them effectually unto Christ, then the Spirit of God would do that. And if it meant sanctifying an individual, that they would understand more fully who they are in Christ, then again, the Spirit of God would do that. And really what you see is that the preacher is merely the server. You've probably heard the illustration where the server merely brings to you the meal. He doesn't prepare the meal. God has already prepared the meal. The server goes into the kitchen, receives the meal from God, delivers it to the listener, and then the listener is left to enjoy the meal of God's word. So for the preacher, the issue is to not get in the way of that, to not mess that up, to not fumble something from the kitchen to the laying of the meal on the table. And really, this is so important because there's no way for the church to grow apart from the word of God being the content of a church's preaching and teaching ministry. There's absolutely no way that the body of Christ can reach to maturity, Ephesians 4, apart from the word of God being the diet that makes up the ministries and the pulpit ministry of those churches. And when the Bible is not being preached in clarity and in its honesty and with authority, that's when the life of the church is stunted. The preaching of the word of God, the meaning of scripture is the means by which we grow. That's why Peter says, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. It's the pure milk of the word that is that which causes our spiritual growth. And if we fail to deliver the food of God's word, we're going to stunt the growth of the body of Christ. And so the first thing we see again is that preaching that is divinely powerful is preaching that is centered on the word of God. The second feature of divinely powerful preaching is preaching that is reliant upon the Spirit of God. Preaching that is reliant upon the Spirit of God. This comes out in verses 3 and 4. And look what Paul says as he describes his own presence in verse 3. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. See, not only was Paul's message unimpressive, so also was his presence. Whereas the sophists of the day oozed with self-confidence and charisma, Paul was characterized by weakness, fear, and trembling. His presence lacked the pomp and the showmanship of the day. Not only did his presence fail to enhance the attractiveness of his message, it actually hindered it in human terms. Both his message and presence were despicable in the eyes of the world. And I just want you to see this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment, because you see the way Paul's dissenters were describing his preaching. And you have to hear this in light of this preoccupation with fine-sounding speech. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10, Paul tells us what they say about him. It says, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. They were accusing Paul of being weighty and strong in his epistles, but then in presence, when he was actually there and live, being again unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Paul did not cater to the whims of the age, both in his content and in his presence, he was, by all accounts, unimpressive. And so here, Paul identifies himself with the weak things of the world, which he referred to in chapter 1 and verse 27. He identifies that when he was with them, he was with them in weakness. Weakness is a word which can refer to a debilitating illness, sickness, or disease. It can also refer simply to feebleness or frailty, though. Paul's presence lacked everything that amounted to strength in the eyes of the world. It's difficult to put that in terms consistent with the wisdom of that age, but nevertheless, the Corinthians would have only needed to be reminded of the fact. They would have been able to go back to that time when Paul had come to them, the way that he had come to them, and the message that he had brought to them, and they would have been abundantly clear on the reality that Paul was there in weakness. In fact, he further describes his presence among them as being in fear and in much trembling. Now, some are reluctant to ascribe fear in its basic sense to Paul and choose rather to see fear and trembling as describing his disposition toward God. That in the same way, we are to work out our salvation in fear and in trembling, Philippians 2:12, Paul preached in fear and trembling. And in that sense, it would indicate his recognition of the weightiness of the task. They would understand that Paul preached in fear and trembling, and that was his heart, attitude, and disposition in light of God and the fact that he was there as his representative. But I want you to turn to Acts 18 for a moment, because there's very much reason to believe that Paul was scared or fearful in the sense that you and I would be fearful if we had the same responsibility and ministry that the apostle Paul did. And so turn to Acts 18 for a moment. This was when he was in Corinth. And this was after he had initially experienced a measure of success. And yet there was also rejection taking place by some of the Jews. And so Paul is in Corinth, and he's given a vision. Look at verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." It really could be that Paul was in Corinth and that there was a certain measure of fear. In fact, as you just trace Paul's ministry going all the way back to his first missionary journey, beginning in Acts 13, he received a whole lot of beatings and stonings. And so you can imagine that the apostle Paul might be growing a little bit weary of that kind of feedback for the message that he had preached. And so the Lord comes to Paul, says, "Do not be afraid," which implies there was fear, and says, "Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to do you harm." And so that's why Paul was able to stay in Corinthians for a year and 6 months. In addition to that, as you're turning back to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7:5 says this, "For even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side." And then he says this, "Conflicts without, fears within." And so I tend to think that the Apostle Paul did preach with a sense of fear and with much trembling. And there's no doubt that he would have had fear and trembling in light of the task and fear and trembling in his heart as he realized he was to herald the testimony of God and that he had to be faithful in that task. But also that there was fear that he would be harmed for the message that he preached, as he often was. We know that from 2 Corinthians. And so he makes it very clear that he was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And then he describes it further in verse 4, where he says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." The very things those in Corinth were enamored with. And furthermore, the very things some were attributing to Paul's preaching. I mean, if some were saying, "I am of Paul," they must have been attributing to Paul this notion of persuasive words of wisdom. And Paul is saying, you're missing the point. And it's not that Paul's preaching wasn't persuasive, it's that it lacked the manipulation, fine-sounding argumentation, and skillful rhetoric which characterized the wisdom of the age. That stuff which is bound up in the person and their delivery. In contrast, the persuasive power of Paul's preaching didn't come from himself. It was the work of the Spirit. And so he goes on to say, look there, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The effect of Paul's preaching on those in Corinth was a demonstration of the Spirit's power, not a demonstration of Paul's own mastery. That word there, demonstration, is a word which means proof. It apparently was a technical term in rhetoric for proof resulting from a verbal presentation. The difference here is that the proof didn't come from Paul's own skillfulness. It resulted from the power of the Spirit. And it's important to note that this proof was evidenced in their conversion. In other words, Paul's not referring to miracles that took place when he preached the gospel that attested to the reality that he was a messenger of God. If that were what Paul was referring to here, he would be, in essence, undermining his entire argument. In fact, even back in chapter 1, in verse 22, it says, therefore, indeed, Jews ask for signs. And Paul goes on to say, well, we didn't give you signs, we gave you Christ crucified. So Paul here is not referring to miracles that took place at the preaching of the gospel. He's referring to the miracle of their conversion. Instead, the demonstration which Paul refers to is the transformation of their lives. Paul's preaching was powerfully effective in the hearts and lives of those in Corinth because it was a demonstration of the power of the Spirit in granting them life and understanding. And so preaching that is divinely powerful is preaching that is reliant on the Spirit of God. And Paul was clearly relying on the Spirit of God because he was bringing the very message that God had given him to preach, and he knew the message he was bringing was a message the world deemed foolishness. That meant any success that resulted from the preaching of Christ crucified was clear evidence that the Spirit of God was using that preaching to reconcile people to himself. Paul was reliant upon the Spirit of God to work through the preaching of the Word of God, and that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and energize it in the heart of the hearer in order that it would bear fruit. And so Paul was clearly reliant upon the Spirit for the impact and effect of his preaching ministry. But as Paul here refers to his weakness and his fear and his trembling, what I want to do is I want to just go into Acts for a moment, and I want to go to a couple of places where we can see the way Paul preached as Luke records it by the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, because I think we're going to see that though Paul refers to himself being in weakness, fear, and trembling, it's not entirely evident in the way that he preached. He seemed to preach with great boldness. And so I want you to turn to Acts 13 for a moment. We're going to do just a brief survey of a couple of places where we can see the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and there's a purpose in doing this. In Acts 13, for example, this is the first missionary journey. We get a little taste of Paul's preaching beginning in verse 8. It says, but Elumus, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Verse 9 of chapter 13, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight way of the Lord? He said, now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching, not of Paul, but of the Lord. When you look at Paul's preaching there, it doesn't seem as though Paul is preaching in much fear and trembling and weakness. And it's just occurred to me, even when you consider the prophet Jeremiah, and when the call came to him in chapter 1, and the way he responded to that call, when he actually delivers the message and proclaims the prophecy that God had given him to preach, he proclaimed it with boldness and with power. Look at verses 15 and 16. This is in Perga. It says, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Verse 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And from there, he goes on to preach a long sermon that begins to climax in verse 40, where it says, therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And then he quotes the prophet Habakkuk, I believe, and goes on. After there's a positive response to the message, comes back the next Sabbath day, verse 44, nearly the whole city is assembled. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken of by Paul and were blaspheming. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are going to the Gentiles. Again, it doesn't entirely seem as though fear, weakness, and trembling are evident in Paul's preaching. Look at chapter 17 as well. In chapter 17, Paul is in Thessalonica, and according to Paul's custom, verse 2, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Anyway, we can go on and on throughout the book of Acts to see that though Paul is characterizing what was taking place in his preaching, and though it was abundantly true in contrast to the sophists, it wasn't necessarily apparent in the way that we typically think of as fear and trembling. Obviously, Paul wasn't timid, but there were certain qualities which wouldn't necessarily have been evident on the outside, but were definitely a reality on the inside. We can see from other places that Paul refers to a great sense of inadequacy. We can trust that when he would go into a city and when he would stand up to speak in the synagogue and he would proclaim the message of the gospel, that there would be some measure of fear and trembling within him, a sense of his weakness and reliance upon the Spirit. So why am I saying all this? Because preaching that is divinely powerful isn't just reliant on the Spirit for the effect, it's also reliant upon the Spirit for the actual proclamation itself. In other words, it's reliant upon the enabling power of the Spirit. And this is where it's an opportunity for me to be somewhat transparent, because most of you only get to see what happens in the moment of preaching. What you don't see is the week leading up to Sunday. You don't get to see Sunday morning. You don't get to see the thoughts of myself or Pastor Mike immediately before entering into the pulpit. You don't get to see all the other stuff. You only get to see the moment of preaching itself. No one's going to know the weakness and the fear and the trembling better than my wife. She's going to witness it and see it. The rest of the elders, and certainly Pastor Mike, is able to appreciate the fear and the trembling that takes place. The music team sometimes gets to see that weakness and fear and trembling when we pray together before the service begins. But most of you don't get to see that, and you could so easily get the wrong impression. You could get the impression that what's happening in the pulpit is the overflow of self-confidence. You could get the impression that what's happening in the pulpit is maybe the overflow of pride and arrogance. And what you need to know is that a whole lot of weakness, fear, and trembling goes into preaching. I wish you could see my thoughts and my meditations, even this morning going into the pulpit. And what's amazing about preaching a section like this is that sometimes when you're preaching through the Bible, God forces you as the preacher to be living the text that you're in. And so when I'm preaching a passage where Paul is referring to his weakness and his fear and his trembling, I get to experience weakness and fear and trembling all week long sometimes. And so there's so much weakness and fear and trembling that goes into this. You need to understand that at times it's agonizing. I mean, I was lying down in my bed last night, you'll appreciate this maybe, and not feeling very well in all honesty. I'd had a busy week, was emotionally drained, and I'd studied the passage and I really had understood the content of the passage, but as you think to try and preach a sermon, you want to find a singular thrust that's going to help to capture the essence of what the passage is intending to convey. You want the effect of the passage to come to bear upon the life of our church. And I still hadn't gotten to that place. And so I went to bed in the evening with very little of my sermon still written. And I had a nap. And as I came out of the nap, boom, there it was. All of a sudden, I could see it. I'm not in control of that. I don't have the sovereign control to know when everything's going to come together. And you could pray for me because the Lord likes to kind of keep me in the place of humility, wondering if it's going to come together. What happens in the preaching moment is not an expression of self-reliance. It's not an expression of self-confidence. It's a reliance upon the very Spirit of God. Now, that's an amazing thing and very mysterious because obviously preaching is not a moment of infallibility. And so where the Spirit ends and I begin is a mystery to me. I can't tell you about that. But I can tell you that when I come into the pulpit and when I preach the Word of God, I sense the enabling power of the Spirit in a way I didn't experience when I was sitting down, in a way I didn't experience when we were praying, in a way I didn't experience when I was in the office before the service, in a way I haven't experienced all week long. And the Spirit is working in me for your good and the glory of God to build us up that we might grow into maturity. Really, it's been said, and some of the women here may take offense to this, that preaching is likened to giving birth. There's just a pretty significant difference. When you preach, you got to do it again the next week. And so that's what you guys, sometimes you see me at the door, and there's times when the weight of the world's been lifted off my shoulders that I've been carrying all week long. And so, yeah, there might be a little pip in my hip at that time. Other times you preach, pip in my hip is what my son says. I can't even remember how you're supposed to say it. Pep in your step, that's it. I'm going with pip in my hip. I don't even remember what I was saying now. Yeah, there's other times you preach a sermon and you want nothing more than to just go and hide in the corner and die. Preaching is a humiliating and vulnerable thing that you go through week in and week out, and every week is something a little bit different. You need to understand something. There's no recipe that I can claim, and Mike can address this when he has a chance. I don't have a recipe that is going to guarantee at the beginning of the week that when the week ends, I'm going to have a sermon. The only recipe I have for the preaching of God's word is relying upon God to give me a sermon to preach, one that is faithful to the text and captures the meaning and essence of it. And so again, please don't mistake what takes place in the pulpit as being merely human. Don't attribute what happens in the pulpit as self-confidence. Recognize that when we preach, the Holy Spirit is enabling and energizing us for the task. And I could go to 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, for example, and point out how there the one who serves is to do so as one who's receiving strength from the Lord. That's a paraphrase. I could cite Colossians 1:28 and 29, where Paul says that we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man that we may present every man complete in Christ. And he for this purpose, he says, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And Spurgeon understood this. I mean, you've probably heard of the illustration where Spurgeon basically, as he takes a step up to the pulpit, with each step, he says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, because he understands that he's entirely reliant upon the Spirit of God to open his mouth and make any sense. And so that's the second feature of divinely powerful preaching. It's preaching that is reliant upon the Spirit of God. The third feature of divinely powerful preaching, and this is going to be brief, it's preaching that is undiluted with the wisdom of men. Preaching that is undiluted with the wisdom of men. See, here Paul tells us why he preaches the way he does. This expresses his purpose in preaching. Verse 5 says, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. See, Paul wants the church's faith to rest on the power of God. And so when he preaches, he did not come preaching with superiority of speech, trying to woo his audience so they would come to see things his way, because that would mean that their faith was resting on him. Instead, he was faithful to preach the word of God, with the result that their faith rested on the power of God. See, this is one of the most, maybe a verse which is so supportive of text-oriented preaching, or as we say, expository preaching, preaching that is text-oriented, preaching where you have the Bible in front of you and the preacher is preaching the text and he is unfolding the meaning of the passage before your very eyes, so you're able in the moment of preaching to evaluate and test whether what the preacher is saying is in the text or not. See, we don't want your understanding to rest on us. We could die tomorrow. We want you to have an understanding of Scripture that is rooted in the Word of God. That's where the power is. That's where conviction comes from. That's where lives are changed and transformed. And so that's the reality of it. I mean, this goes back to what Paul said in verse 17. Paul preached in such a way that he was relying on the Spirit of God, and that whatever the result, it was the power of God. Whatever positive results that took place as a result of Paul's preaching, it was always the power of God working in the heart of the hearer. It was never on account of his own wisdom or ingenuity or skill. It's not a thing of style. It's not form. It's the meaning of the Scripture preached with clarity, and the Spirit of God taking that meaning and unleashing its power upon our lives. And so really, this is the stuff of divinely powerful preaching, because it's the preaching that God uses. God uses his word, and so preaching needs to be intensely scriptural. We've seen here three features of divinely powerful preaching. It is centered on the word of God, it is reliant upon the Spirit of God, and it is undiluted by the wisdom of God. And there's so much encouragement here. This comes to bear upon evangelism. As you seek to share the gospel with your friends and family and coworkers, you just need to follow Paul's recipe here, which is to simply preach Christ and him crucified, rely upon the Spirit of God to work in the heart of the hearer, pray that God would work in the heart of the hearer, and trust the results to him alone. Our responsibility is to be faithful. We're not responsible for results. And it's also an encouragement for all preaching and teaching, Bible study shepherds, those of you who are involved in women's ministry, those of you involved in men's ministry, as you shepherd your children, at every level of sowing the word of God into any human heart, your only responsibility is to be faithful in delivering the food of God's word. And then God will, by his grace, Lord willing, take that word, energize it in the hearts of the hearer, and the effect will be by the power of God. And at the end of the day, we'll all stand together and give God the glory for what he's done and what he's accomplished. A wonderfully freeing reality to be reminded of the essence of true preaching. And really, it's so helpful even for us to consider how we might approach listening, how we might approach the hearing of God's word, what we might do as we come to sit under the preaching of God's word, recognizing that as the word of God is preached and as the preacher is enabled by the Spirit of God, we are hearing the message which God desires for us to hear from his word. And so it should impact the way that we approach the preaching moment, and it should impact the way we listen. And that might be something for all of us to consider in the week to come, is how does this impact the way we approach listening to the word of God? What impact does that make upon that entire process? And what's amazing is the fact that we're here, the fact that we're here as followers of Jesus Christ, the fact that we've been born from above is all the byproduct of other people being faithful to preach the gospel and the Spirit of God energizing that in our hearts, calling us to life so that all things point back to the power of God. And that's why when all things are said and done, verse 29, chapter 1, no man may boast before God, and verse 31, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And so as we reflect on what God has done and on the goodness of his word and his grace, let's go before him now and boast in him for the work that he's done in each one of us. Well, Father God, we thank you for your word. We're so thankful for the Apostle Paul. We're so thankful for his humility, his vulnerability. So thankful that we can have portions of scripture like this that take us into his heart and his mind as it relates to his preaching ministry. Obviously, if we were going to model ourselves after one preacher, it might be the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but recognizing that that is far too tall of a task, would it not be wise that we model ourselves after the Apostle Paul? Father God, we just pray that you would help us, in light of the fact that each one of us are teachers, to be faithful in that capacity, in whatever work we do in sowing the seed of the word, help us to recognize that that's a task that we must do in fear and trembling, recognizing that we are ambassadors for Christ. And Lord, also help us to remember that we're totally reliant upon the Spirit of God, both in the delivery as well as in the effect. And Lord, help us to approach the listening and the hearing of God's word appropriately, recognizing that this is a time when the Spirit of God is at work in mighty ways among us to build us up and to conform us into the image of your beloved Son. We are so thankful for your goodness and grace. Lord, if there are any present here today who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, we pray, Father God, you might work even now through the preaching of your word for that end. In Jesus' name. Amen.